Thank you guys for leading us in worship this morning. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be reading in chapter 1, starting in verse 21 this morning. The text we're going to be looking at is verses 21 through 45, so we're not going to read that together. We're going to walk through it together since it's a narrative. But before I get started, I wasn't planning on talking about this, but I guess you can just consider this a little sermonette before we get into our sermon. I just shared with you that I had an uncle who took his life this past week. Just such a tragedy in our family. Let me tell you why he did it. Alcohol is a big, big problem in my family. I've already had two uncles die from it. Had one die from liver cancer, and my uncle who took his life this past week, he was drunk when he did it. I've got another uncle that's struggling badly with alcohol, and I've been open with you guys, and I ask you if my dad ever comes here, you don't act weird towards him and you don't treat him differently, but my dad's struggling with alcohol right now. It's wreaked havoc in our family. It's some bad, bad stuff. It's not treated my family well at all. I know there is this popular opinion among a lot of preachers when they are dealing with this subject, and I will preach on it at some point. I know that, hey, the Bible says just don't get drunk. You know, moderation is the way. Guys, I want to tell you, moderation's the problem today. Because people think that they can handle it in moderation, that's what leads to addiction. I have seen it firsthand. If you want to know the hell alcohol puts you through, there are people in our congregation that God's delivered from that. Come set up an appointment with me. Let me tell you about the things that have happened in my family, things that are embarrassing, things that I don't even like to talk about, things that are so hurtful. I don't want to ever be one of those pastors from the pulpit that ever tells you, hey, you can drink in moderation, because I don't want to ever push you towards something that may cost you your life, that may cost you your family. Guys, it's not something we have to have in life. There are so many other things that we can put into our bodies and find to be a good refreshment, a good drink. You don't need alcohol. I'm not going to get into all of the debate on the kind of alcohol they drank back in the early church times versus the kind of alcohol we're drinking. There'll be a place for that at some point. But as a pastor who loves his people, my encouragement to you as moms and dads, as husbands, as wives, stay away from it. You don't ever have to worry about getting to that point of addiction if you're not doing it in the first place. We always think we can handle something until that something handles us. And before we know it, it's out of control. You're talking to a man who's already lost two family members, and I don't know if I might not be losing a third one sometime soon in the future. So from my heart to yours, please just leave it alone. The Bible teaches us that the person who is deceived by alcohol is not a wise man. Let's be men, let's be women of wisdom, and let's leave it alone. I thank God that he got a hold of Mitchell Martin's heart. I saw him up here just jamming away, playing on his guitar. You know, alcohol used to have a hold on his life, but God delivered him from it. Now it's totally out of his life. I don't know who needed to hear that this morning. I don't know who God's wanting to deal with their heart on that, but I just felt led that I needed to speak on that, and now we're going to get into our text this morning. So please pray over that issue if that's an issue for you this morning. Prove It is a service that authenticates an owner's claims about the historic significance, the provenance, the authenticity about valuable vehicles. If somebody is looking to sell or looking to buy a vehicle that is worth a lot of money, and they have some kind of historic claim to that vehicle, maybe it's the second in the line of production, maybe it was a vehicle that starred in a movie or something like that, Prove It is the service that you would hire that would do all of the evidence research to see whether or not that claim is actually true. Investors are not willing to put all that money down if they can, if it cannot be proven what's being, the claims being made about a vehicle. In the book of Mark, chapter 1, we have seen that Mark has made some very bold claims about Jesus Christ and even records Jesus' own words about himself. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And he goes beyond that and says he's the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he tells us that Jesus is claiming to be the promised King, Messiah that God would send into the world to establish his kingdom on this earth. That God was going to rule through the hearts of men and he was going to deliver people from their sins. That time had finally come and it's all centered on him, Jesus Christ. Jesus, having made that pronouncement, he makes his way out and he begins calling men to follow himself, to leave everything behind and attach their lives to himself. It's as if Mark was anticipating that some of his readers would say, Mark, you've made some claims about this Jesus known as the Christ. We want you to prove it now. Prove to us he is who you say he is. Prove to us that the kingdom of God has actually come to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, that sins are going to be forgiven. That the rule of God has now invaded this earth and he's going to have authority over all men. Prove it to us, Mark. Well, following his calling of his disciples, starting in verse 21, going up to the end of verse 45, Mark links together several episodes, several incidents in Jesus's ministry early on in this gospel. And it's as if Mark is putting these together to prove to us who Jesus is and what he came to do in establishing the kingdom of God. In each of these episodes, we see these remarkable demonstrations of Jesus' power in his teaching, in his exorcisms of demons, and in his physical healings of people with all kinds of ailments. When you look at these stories together, these ministry episodes in Jesus' life, what we see here is that Jesus' mighty words and his mighty deeds prove that the kingdom of God has come to this earth. And they prove that he's the Messiah and Son of God. When you look at Jesus' ministry, his teaching and his works, they prove that God's kingdom's come to this earth. And that he is no ordinary man. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. So let's look together this morning at these various episodes that Mark links together. And we're going to look at how they apply to us today and what Mark is wanting us to understand about Jesus Christ. First of all, in verses 21 and 28, we see Jesus' teaching in the synagogue and his exorcism of an unclean spirit. So look at with me in verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. The Sabbath was the holy day of worship for the Jews. It would have been on a Saturday. The synagogue was the place where the Jews would gather locally in their communities to worship and to hear the word of God read and taught out loud. Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and Mark tells us why. He began to teach. This word to teach, it means to give instruction. What was Jesus teaching? Well, based upon Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus' content would have been the gospel of God. He's going about preaching and teaching the gospel of God, the good news that the promised king has come, and he's calling all men to repent and to believe in him. Now, as Jesus begins to teach, look at what verse 22 says. They were amazed at his teaching. This word amazed, it means to be astounded. Have you ever just seen something or heard something and it just leaves you shocked? That's the picture that Mark's painting for us as Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. It's this kind of amazement that leaves a person overwhelmed. I mean, Jesus' teaching was doing something to the people inwardly. Now, what was so unique about his teaching? Well, Mark tells us in verse 22, "For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You see, the scribes were the experts in interpreting the Old Testament law back in this day. They were the ones who knew, were supposed to know the Word of God inside and out. Many times they would hear the scribes teach throughout their lives. But there was something different about Jesus' teaching compared to the teaching of the scribes. Jesus, when they heard him and they compared him to the scribes, they said, "He is no ordinary, he's no normal teacher." Jesus, unlike the scribes, he did not have to quote other authorities. It was common for them in their teaching, they would quote someone else to back up what they were saying. I do that oftentimes from the pulpit up here, but not Jesus. Jesus was teaching them as one who had authority. This word authority, it refers to someone who has the right to command, someone who has this right to govern. It's somebody who possesses might and power. Jesus taught them with this intrinsic power that came from his person. He didn't have to quote other people. He could back up what he was saying based upon who he was. When he spoke, he confronted people with such a teaching that was such a new revelation to them, it left them in awe. One writer puts it this way, Jesus, the response to Jesus' words and works had left people with overtones of fear and alarm. It reflects an awareness of the disturbing character of being in his presence. Just hearing Jesus teach, it struck people to the core. When people heard Jesus teach, his words, it penetrated their hearts. It convicted them. It reproved them. It corrected them. It challenged them. When Jesus spoke, because he was no ordinary man, they were being confronted face to face with the power of Almighty God as he opened to them the scriptures and explained to them the good news of Jesus Christ. Back in his day, there were many scribes, but the people had never heard a teacher like Jesus Christ. Years ago when I was a little boy, do you remember all of the Billy Graham crusades being live on television? Do y'all remember watching those? I remember watching them. Billy Graham, I revered him so much as a little boy. I thought it was a sin if you came across Billy Graham and you turned the channel. I really did. So when I came across Billy Graham, whether I really wanted to watch Billy Graham as a little boy or not, I was like, well, I can't turn past this channel. So I've got to hear everything that Billy Graham has to say. When I used to watch his crusades on TV, and even when I had an opportunity to attend one of them back several years ago when they came to the Metroplex, I was just always astounded to see the response of the people after Billy Graham had preached. I was just amazed to see all of those people going forward. Do you know something about Billy Graham's ministry, though? People were not responding to Billy Graham. People were responding to the power in the message that Billy Graham faithfully delivered. Dr. Graham's response was not a response to himself. It was a response to this gospel message which Jesus initially proclaimed to the people, which he handed down to the apostles, and which the apostles continue to hand down to first century Christians, the second century, third, all the way down to our present time period. That's where the authority and the power was. Listen, we're not like Jesus in the sense we don't have that kind of intrinsic authority because we're not the Messiah, we're not God, but he's given us the same message that he preached. And I'll remind you, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is power in the gospel, and it affects the hearts of the hearers. You want to see people's lives changed? And I'm talking truly changed. You want to see God take the old away in their lives and make something new. You want to see addictions forsaken and God deliver a person. You want to see a person who has no heart for the church actually fall in love with the church. Then I'll tell you what we've got to do. We've got to get beyond our casual conversations about the sports, politics, the weather, and everything else, because while those things may have a place, they'll never get to the heart of a man's problem, which is the human heart. But I'm telling you, if we will take the gospel of Jesus Christ to people and we'll begin to talk about that gospel with them, our Lord and Savior has promised he will honor his word. That gospel has authority. And God will begin to grip the heart. Just as I was talking with Patrick this past week, and as they hear the gospel, those tears will begin to fall. As they hear the gospel, those preconceptions they have about God, God will begin to tear them down. And he will do a work in their heart. You want to see people's lives change? We got to take the gospel to them. You want to see people's lives change? You got to get them here. And I'll gladly tell them about the one who can transform their lives. You see, Jesus' teaching, it was so new. It was so radical. It was so authoritative that it proved he was no mere man. He spoke in a way that stirred the hearts of the people that no one else could. And that proves who he was. And it proves that the kingdom of God had come to the earth in Jesus. But that wasn't the only thing that demonstrated the authority of Jesus that day in the synagogue. Notice what the scripture goes on to tell us in verse 23. As Jesus is teaching, something unusual takes place. It would be unusual for us to experience this. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he began to cry out. An unclean spirit in the Bible, it's another name for what we would call a demon. The Bible designates demons as unclean because a person that's possessed by a demon is ceremonially, religiously, spiritually, morally impure. That this person is defiled. That's why they're called unclean. Notice what happens is this demon-possessed man bursts into the synagogue as Jesus is teaching. He begins crying out and he questions Jesus. Look in verse 24. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Now, this demon is speaking out of this man because he's in this man controlling him, and he begins to speak for demons in general. What we have here, which is phrased as a question, have you come to destroy us? It could also be a statement in the original language. He could also have been saying, what are you doing? You've come to destroy us. See, the Bible teaches us that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Says this, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. See, Jesus came, one of his purposes in coming was to destroy the works of Satan and all of his demons. Not only does the demon question Jesus, but look what he also does in verse 24, he acknowledges Jesus. He says, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Mark these verses down. Mark chapter 3, verse 11. Mark chapter 5, verse 7. In those passages, the demons identify Jesus as the Son of God, chapter 3, verse 11, and they identify him as the Son of the Most High God in chapter 5, verse 7. Mark's already told us that Jesus is the Son of God, and now here is a demon-possessed man. And he, through the demon is speaking, he's acknowledging that Jesus is who Mark claims him to be. He is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. How does Jesus deal with this demon-possessed man? He rebukes him. Look in verse 25. Jesus rebukes him and he tells him, be quiet and come out of him. Jesus tells this demon to shut his mouth, and I command you to come out of him. He begins to convulse, the man does, And then the demon obeys Jesus, and he comes out of the man. He throws him into convulsions, and the unclean spirit cries out with a loud voice, and he came out of him. Look at what happened to the people when they saw this take place. This deed, it amazed them. They're astounded again. They've heard him teach, and they're astounded, and they've seen what has just happened to this man controlled by Satan, and they're amazed again. They're astounded. And so they begin to debate with among one another, what is going on in our midst? What's taking place here? Is this a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Mark showed us early on in his gospel in chapter 1 as Jesus goes out into the wilderness after his baptism that Satan is against Jesus and his mission. He shows us the conflict between heaven and the dark side of this world that we cannot see with our visible eyes. But if God would give us that kind of vision, we would see all kinds of spiritual warfare taking place. And Mark is showing us early on that Jesus is battling the dark side, the demonic of this world. The fact that Jesus, a man who's controlled by the enemy, the fact that he could speak a word and he could tell a demon to shut its mouth and to come out of him, it proves that he is the Son of God. It proves that he's the King who came to deliver God's people from Satan and from sin. It proves that the rule of God has come. The fact that God's King could make a simple word, give a simple command, and the demons would obey, it proves that his power. God is taking back what was lost in this world when man sinned through his Son, Jesus Christ. I remember several years ago, this has probably been over 10 years ago, Adrian Rogers was putting on some pastors' conferences, and I had the privilege of attending one of them. Adrian was the pastor at Bellevue Baptist in Memphis, Tennessee. He was a part of the conservative resurgence. He's one of the reasons we even have a denomination that's worth being a part of today. The convention had gone liberal, but through him and several other leaders, Paige Patterson, many others, we were able to swing the pendulum back. And now we have the most conservative convention, the most conservative denomination, I believe, in all of the world. And so I was privileged to be a part of this. And he was telling us about a story when he was going through all of this drama. The convention was liberal. He was elected president back in 79. Shortly after being elected, he was on stage preaching. So you can imagine him behind this pulpit. They had some doors out to the right of their congregation. I think this is when they were in their old building. All of a sudden, as he's preaching, those doors burst open from the side. And Adrian is right here, and he said God just spoke to him in his spirit, just gave him a sure confidence. He said, Adrian, just stand still. I'm about to make a fool of the devil. This guy is running fast towards him. Adrian said there was a choir loft back behind him. They had this divider. He said, I had a retired boxer that was in the choir. He said, this guy loved me. He saw that guy running at me. He said the guy hurled over the divider. He said he drew an uppercut down from South Mississippi and caught him in the jaw. He said knocked him flat on the stage. He had deacons, men run from the congregation. They're up on the stage. They're all on this man. This man is just flailing. He's out of control. And Adrian said he just knelt down over him. And he said, Satan, I command you to come out of this man in the name of Jesus. He said all of a sudden his body went limp. He stopped convulsing. And he said, guys, let him up. Let him up. He said, guys, let him up. He's okay right now. He said, let him up. So they got him up. He said, I want you to take him around back and I want you to go share the gospel with him so something worse doesn't happen to the man now that this demon's out of him. Satan and his demons, they're real, guys. They are real. As Christians, we dare not make them the focus. I don't want to give them much attention at all, but we dare not ignore them. There is a real supernatural demonic realm in this world. And it's all against the spread of the gospel. It's all against Christians. It happened early in the ministry of Jesus, and it is still happening today. They are powerful. But oh, let me tell you about one who's more powerful. Let me tell you about one who can speak a word and they have to obey him. Let me tell you one who can give a command and they have to do what he says. Let me tell you about one who stretched out his arms on a cross because he was the Son of God. He was willing to die for the sins of the world. And he was put into a grave, but 3 days later, God the Father raised him from the dead and he proves he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And there is no one who has a greater power than him. So many people in our world, they're deceived by Satan and his demons. Satan is in all kinds of things today. He's in all kinds of music, and he's in all kinds of philosophies, and he's in all kinds of science. He's in all kinds of education. He's in all kinds of religion. People are deceived. Their lives are being destroyed. They're blinded by him. But there is one who has defeated them. And there's one who can break the influence that they have over people's lives. And his name is Jesus. And he does it through his gospel. Guys, we've got to invite people to church. We've got to get people here because Satan has had them for too long. I want them to belong to the Lord. He's in their possession now, but I want them to come to know him. And we got to take the gospel to them because they don't know what's going on in their life. But when we start telling them the gospel, the blinders are going to be lifted. God's going to let some light come in. They're going to start seeing things in a new way. God will save them and transform their lives. The fact that Jesus could command the demons, it proves who he is. It proves that God's radical authority and power had come to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus' teaching in the synagogue, his exorcism of the unclean spirit, prove the kingdom has come. They prove his identity as Messiah and Son of God. But there's a second episode, verses 29 through 31, and we're going to go through these quickly. Here we have an instance of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. Look in verse 29. Immediately following this time in the synagogue, after they had come out, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. This is Peter and Andrew. They had a house together, apparently. And they came into his house, and Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. We don't know what she had. Remember, Mark is the gospel writer who gives us minimum details. He just wants to get to some basic ideas. He doesn't want to flesh out everything like Matthew and Luke and John do. He just gives us the bare minimum, which is a good thing. So Mark is telling us she's sick. We don't know what it was, but apparently it was severe enough to where she's bedridden. She can't get out of bed. So what do? They tell Jesus about her. She's sick. Apparently no doctors can help her. And so they tell Jesus about her. And what does Jesus do? Look at verse 31. He came to her. He walks over to her bed. He raises her up, taking her by the hand. So I can see Jesus gently kneeling down, grabbing her hand, and he lifts her up. And look what happens. The fever left her, and she waited on him. Instantaneously, completely healed, right then and there. Just a touch from Jesus' hand. This woman's physical healing took place. Jesus was so powerful. He could speak a word and command the demons. He's so powerful. He could touch a human body. Think about that. No man alive can do that. But Jesus could touch a body. He could make the weak strong, the sick healthy. And he does that here for Peter's mother-in-law. See, this physical healing, it shows that Jesus is the one who was sent into the world to begin to restore mankind. Sin corrupted everything. Our first parents, man, I don't think when we get to heaven we'll even think about it because Jesus is going to make everything so new. But Adam and Eve, they ruined it for us all. They didn't listen. We probably wouldn't have listened either if we were the first ones. But we've all suffered because of it. But God, he had a restoration plan in place. And that restoration plan, Jesus Christ, coming into this world, and he's going to make all things new. Scripture predicted in the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, verse 5 and 61, verse 1, that the coming Messiah, his ministry would be characterized by miraculous healings. You ever picked up on that in the Old Testament? The one to come to rule God's people, to bring salvation, his ministry would give sight to the blind. It would cause the lame to walk. His ministry would be miraculous in nature. What do we take away from this healing right here? something I want you to think about. Jesus' miraculous healing of Peter's mother-in-law, it shows us his concern for all people. You say, how is that? She was a woman. She wasn't well respected back in this day. Women, they were at the bottom of the social scale. And plus, Peter and his family, they were just mere fishermen. They were not the uppity-ups. They were not on the higher rungs of the social economic scale. Just common, everyday people. But yet Jesus was willing to go into that home. If with a request, he was willing to grant a healing to this woman. Listen, all people in this world, they have a physical malady that no doctor can help. I'm grateful that we have a physician on our staff, and Dr. Randy Hayes. Great doctor, great mind. Do you know there's only so much Dr. Hayes can do if you go to see him at his clinic? See, we all have this physical malady, which one day is going to bring us all to this point. Our little ticker in here, it's going to stop. These breaths we're taking, we'll breathe our last one day. These signals that are sending up here, it's going to short circuit. There'll be no more signals. We're going to die. Guys, that's our greatest physical ailment. We're going to die one day. And there is no doctor on the face of this earth who can take care of that physical malady. Listen, Jesus, he came into this world, and during the 3.5 years of his ministry that he had, he healed many people of physical ailments. He didn't heal everybody, though. You do know that. He didn't heal everybody in the world, but he healed some people because those healings pointed beyond something else to who he was and what he came to do ultimately. But listen, if we'll invite people to church so that they can hear the gospel, if we'll take the gospel to other people who have not yet heard, and they receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, praise God. Even if he doesn't heal their blindness or their deafness or their muteness or their lameness, when they do breathe that last breath, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Their coming to Christ will in the end mean their ultimate physical healing. When Jesus died on that cross, he died for us as complete persons. He paid our sin debt, and his death so atoned for all that we've done wrong that God's going to make us all new one day. And we're going to be restored to what he originally intended. His teaching in the synagogue, his exorcism of the demons, his healing of Peter's mother-in-law, they prove the kingdom has come. It proves that Jesus is the Son of God and Messiah. You say, well, Pastor Donald, that's only two things. He casts out a demon. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. Hey, don't stop there. Mark tells us more. These weren't isolated events. Let's look in verse 32, because Mark shows us here that Jesus also healed, and he exorcised many other demons in crowds of people. Look in verse 32. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. So in the community of Capernaum, word is getting out. What Jesus has done for Peter's mother-in-law, what he's done in the synagogue and casting out the demon. So they bring these people to Jesus. There's a crowd of people. Mark describes it as the whole city's gathering together at the door because they're all wanting to get touched by Jesus. They're all wanting Jesus to speak over their lives. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases. And he cast out many demons. And he wasn't permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Now, just as a side note, don't fall prey to these modern interpretations of Scripture which tell us that demon possession was just some kind of psychosis. No, Mark tells us clearly here. There were sick people and there were demon-possessed people. There's two totally different issues taking place. And Jesus didn't meet a sickness he couldn't cure. Think about that. Wasn't one sickness Jesus couldn't handle. All these people being brought to him. And there wasn't a demon that didn't do what Jesus commanded. Guys, what we should take away from this is we need to bring everybody to Jesus. There's not a person on the face of this earth Jesus cannot handle. We need to bring the up and outs and the down and outs to Jesus. We need to bring those who are wealthy and those who are poor to Jesus. We need to bring those who are healthy and those who are sick to Jesus, because everybody needs Jesus. And there is not a single person who has a situation in life that Jesus cannot handle. Mark wants us to clearly see that what was taking place in Jesus's ministry over the course, the 3.5 years that God placed him here, these weren't isolated events. These weren't just things that were done in a closet. No, these things were out in the open. Word is spreading about him. People are experiencing miracle after miracle, and they're being confronted with his authoritative teaching. I want you to skip down to verses 40 through 45. There's one last incident that Mark tells us about. It's Jesus' cleansing of the leper. Mark relays that there was an instance, he doesn't tell us when this happened, but he tells us following in verse 40 that a leper came to Jesus. Now, leprosy was a dreaded skin disease. We don't exactly know what the skin disease was, but it caused unbearable physical pain as it spread throughout the whole body. And it was so dreaded, not only because of the pain, but also because of the stigma of leprosy. If you had leprosy, you were cut off from the community. If you were diagnosed with leprosy, you were ceremonially, spiritually, morally, you were impure. You were not allowed to be with the people anymore. You had to live outside of the community context. And if anybody's traveling by, you had to do this. If they were approaching and they didn't see you, unclean, unclean, unclean. And that person knew, I can't go in that direction. I got to go around. Nobody was to come in contact with the leper. You could imagine how miserable a condition this was. This man knew that he wasn't supposed to come into contact with anybody. But somehow, word has got to him that there's a man named Jesus. Some radical things are taking place through him. Demons are coming out. The sick are being brought to him. And so this man risks it. He does something that others wouldn't have done. Look in verse 40. He comes to Jesus and he falls on his knees before him. And he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He believed Jesus could heal him. He's heard something of what Jesus is doing. But you know what he didn't know? He knew Jesus could. He didn't know if Jesus would. He didn't know if he would have compassion on him. He didn't know if, like the others, Jesus would speak or touch him so that he could be delivered from his infirmity. Look at what Jesus does. Verse 41, he's moved with compassion. His heart goes out to this man. He stretches out his hand. He touches him, and he says, I'm willing. Be cleansed. He has a heart for him. What others wouldn't have done, Jesus touches the leper, and as soon as he touches him, it's gone. Instantaneous healing, head to toe. Jesus tells him, verse 43, he sternly warns him and sends him away saying, see that you say nothing to anyone, but you go and you show yourself to the priest and you offer for a cleansing what Moses has commanded for those who have leprosy as a testimony to them. But this man, he disobeys Jesus. This is not a good thing that the man does. He wanted Jesus to respond, but he doesn't listen to Jesus. Listen, when we respond to Jesus, we need to do what Jesus tells us to do. But the man, he's overjoyed in what has taken place, and he begins to go out and proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus couldn't even no longer publicly enter into the city. But he stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. This miracle, guys, it reminds us that there are some people that don't know about the mercy of God. When you talk about God, some people, they think of God as a God of judgment. They think of him as a God of hatred. They think of him as a God of indifference to what they're going through in life. Listen, some people have been through things that you could not imagine. Their experiences in life have convinced them that there is no loving God, no merciful God. Other people have watched professing Christians, and I say that loosely because not everybody who claims the name of Jesus is going to enter into the gates of heaven. The Bible makes that very clear. Not all who cry, Lord, Lord, will enter into this kingdom. Only those who have truly repented and trusted him. But they've seen people live their lives. They've seen how they've been treated by these Christians, these God followers, and it's turned them off. They've got this false perception of who God is and who God is not. And you know what they need? They need us to reach out to them and bring them to church and show them what Christians are truly about. They need to come here and they need to hear the message of hope that's preached week in and week out. And they need you to be willing to risk it. They need you to be willing to say, whatever it takes, I'm going to talk with this friend, this family member, this coworker, this neighbor about the good news of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to help them understand that the God who's going to judge them one day doesn't want to judge them. He wants to grant them forgiveness. They need us to do that. This miracle, it also reminds us that Jesus is the one. He came to cleanse the impure. As Jesus was willing to touch the unclean leper and to make him whole. He's the Messiah who came to ultimately forgive us of our sins, which defile us before God. He's willing to receive you. He's willing to receive me because he lived a perfect life in our place. He died on the cross for our sins. He came back from the dead. He's paid the price for all of your sexual immorality, for all of my impurities, for all of your drunkenness and your drug abuse and the way you've mistreated your children and your parents and your husband, your wife. He's paid for all of that. How many times you've lied to mom and dad, how many times you've been motivated by greed, Jesus is willing to forgive because he paid for it. He'll receive you. He'll receive me, an unclean man, because that's the kind of God he is. He loves us, and he wants to give us a right relationship with himself. Jesus' powerful words and deeds, they remind us that he brought God's kingdom to this world and that he is the Son of God and he's the Messiah. I closed my Bible 1 second too early. Let me show you something. I skipped over a passage that I want to close with. What do we take away from these narratives that Mark's linked together? This is what we need to walk out of here with. Number one, Mark and Jesus make clear that his primary ministry purpose was not working miracles, but preaching the gospel. You'll notice I skipped over verses 35 through 39. Look in that text. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house, went away to a secluded place, and he was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him, and they said, "Everyone's looking for you. Jesus, why have you gone away? The crowds are here. More miracles are to be performed." Jesus, in verse 38, he said to them, "Let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also." And notice this, don't miss this, for this is what I came for. Jesus did not come to be known as a miracle worker. Though he performed miracles, Jesus came to be known as the world's redeemer. Jesus did not want miracle mongers. He didn't want people crowding around just for a physical healing. Or just for some kind of a spiritual transformation of a demon being cast out. Jesus did not want people to cast their eyes and lock in on the thing that was secondary to why he truly came. And that was to preach the gospel, to point people to their spiritual need to be forgiven of their sins. Here's my word to you, Lakeland Baptist. Believe in miracles. Jesus can perform them. The same God who did these things in the New Testament days, he can do them today. Believe in miracles. This is good, but you trust in Jesus. You trust in his gospel. That's what matters most. Having your sins forgiven, having a right relationship with God, because when this world's over, we get to spend an eternity with him. People need the gospel because there's an eternal malady awaiting them. There is a spiritual malady that no miracle's going to fix on this earth apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And point number two to walk away with, Mark is showing us that Jesus is calling all people to a decision. He's calling all people, but not everybody understands that decision. People were crowding at the doors. Verse 28, everyone's looking for you. Verse 37, verse 45, they're coming to him from everywhere. But Mark leads us to believe they're coming to him because they want the miracles to take place. Jesus is moving on because he's got the gospel to preach. When Jesus told Peter and the others, we've got to move on, up in that section right before that, the Bible says Jesus would not let the demons speak when he was casting them out, and this is why. Because they knew who he was. Guys, Satan and all of his demonic forces, they know who Jesus is. But listen to your pastor. Not everybody out in Louisville knows who Jesus is. They don't know. Satan knows who he is. Every demon knows who he is. It's our job to make sure our family members, our coworkers, our neighbors, that they know who he is. This week, what are you going to do to push back darkness? What are you going to do to make sure someone out there this week knows who Jesus is in trying to reach them? Get them to church this coming Sunday and to have a spiritual conversation with them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you do that this week? Will you let God work in your life in that way? Will you trust Jesus to use you to make him known this week? I'm praying for you, as I do every week, that that'll happen. I want to ask you to stand this morning. If you're with us today and you have not come to know the power of Jesus Christ in your life, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel this morning. Jesus loves you. He's willing to forgive you, but you must personally turn from your sin and trust in him, and we are here to help you do that and make that decision. If you want to become a part of our church here at Lakeland Baptist, we ask you to come forward. We want to talk with you about that process. Or maybe there's just someone you need to pray for who doesn't know the gospel. Our altars are open for you to pray. Father, will you please work in our hearts this morning? God, I pray even this morning that our church members will begin to pray right now, that if there's someone who needs to respond to the gospel, that they won't hold on to the chair in front of them, but they'll be willing to get up and they'll be willing to come forward and to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. God, work in our midst. Have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you need to do? Would you please come?